Shall we pray?
Lord, that song makes us nervous when we sing it, because partly we mean it. We really do, at this moment, when we're bowing our heads to you, offer all our lives and all we have for the glory of you. But we know ourselves. We know that Monday comes and Tuesday afternoon comes and Thursday morning arrives, and the pull of this world and the tendency of our own souls to become cold and dead is real, because we know you're in the process of saving us, but our full salvation won't be complete until we step into heaven. Lord, we praise you, therefore, for the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is here to cause us to keep our promises and to fill us with strength and to give us determination even when we're weak, to forgive us when we fail, but to help us to obey you in little steps that strengthen our spiritual muscles. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, for sticking with us, and pray that you will continue this week. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, our only hope that this next period of time will be meaningful is that your Holy Spirit would work. You know, Father, if each of us came into the room with a whole suitcase full of knowledge about the Bible, you know if the speaker was well knowledgeable and able to communicate, oh God, none of this would make any difference if you did not give us your word on our minds and press it into the clay of our souls. We pray that you would take our souls into your hands like clay today, and that with your skillful touch, you would mold us in the direction you want us to be. We pray for people that as we open this passage, immediately say, oh, this one's not relevant to me. We pray, God, that that thought will be far from their minds, but they'd give attention to your word, because you say all scriptural is profitable and is useful for teaching a man how to live. God, please don't hold our sins against us also as we listen to your word. Neither mine nor the sins of the people gathered in this room, but instead, since they're washed away, may there be no barrier between you and us, and may we be changed from opening this book. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Years ago, in a book written by Gordon MacDonald, I remember reading a story that moved me deeply as a father. The story was about a man named George Jager, who had a father and who had a number of sons, three of them. The oldest was 15, and they went on down from there. The grandfather had taken the boys out sailing, and a storm came up, and the boat overturned, and they grabbed whatever flotation device, and they grabbed a rope. I think they were ill-equipped, and as the waves whipped, they fought longer and longer, but they grew very tired. Now, the youngest of the boys was the first to die. His name was Clifford, and he said to the others, I'm tired of fighting. I would rather go to be with Jesus than keep fighting. And he slipped under the water. The purpose of this book was to talk about the impact that that had on the father who had raised those boys, who had taken them under his wing, and in essence, like a coach with his young novices, first-year freshman players, like a drill sergeant with his recruits fresh off the bus, like a first-grade teacher with her little squirming pupils in the desks, like a teacher with chalk in her hand against a blank chalkboard. So this man had only so many years to write into the hearts and minds of these young boys what it means to know the true God. And at that young age, that boy knew the true God well enough to die well. My question to you then is this: for those of you who have children, if God were to tell you today that tomorrow your son will drown, what confidence would you have about that boy's ability or that daughter's ability to go into that situation and to die well? That's what this passage is about that we're going to turn to today from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, but you have one, it's the fifth book of the Bible after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. These words that Moses is giving to the people on behalf of God are given to them as they've just finished 40 years wandering in the desert, having been rescued from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, and now they're about to enter the Promised Land. And most of the adults who saw the Red Sea part, who saw the 10 plagues come down upon Egypt, who saw God's mighty works in the desert, have died. And only the very oldest of those have actually seen those miracles now. And here we have what he says on the verge of this new chapter in their history, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 9. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. If there's one thing that's clear from a passage like this, it is that God is interested in the children of his people. He's not only interested in his people, he's interested in their children. For those of you who have children and are believers, he's interested in them right now. For those of you who are one day going to be married and have children, he's interested in them already, even though they're not born. For those of you who don't have any children and never will, you are still. And somewhere along the line, whether you were the first in generation to believe in Jesus or generations before you believed in Christ, somewhere along the line, he intercepted your family line. And from wherever he started that, even if it first began with you in your generation, he is now setting his sights on the generations to come that will follow whatever believers in your family line. Now, in America, we tend not to think about that very much because we tend to think about individuals as individuals. We tend to think, well, my kid, Fred, is an individual. That's a big statement in American education today. He's unique. I shouldn't impose upon him my particular beliefs. He needs to figure out for himself who he is and what he is and struggle through things and so forth. And then it's his decision to go where he wants to go and do what he wants to go. There is just enough truth in that perspective to be radically deceptive. The teaching of the Bible is rather this. It is true that Fred must himself believe if he is going to be God's person. No question. His parents cannot believe for him. But God has placed Freddie in the family he has so that Freddie, if his parents are Christians, may know the God who saved his parents. It's no accident that Freddie was born in the house where he is. And if God has placed your children in your house, he has done so because he has decreed that you will be the primary means by which Freddie will grow to know and love the God who made him. It is simply the way he works. That's why in this family, in this passage, he talks so much about families, and that's why he says, impress these things on your children. Back in chapter 4, verse 9, he even says a little more soberly. He says, "Be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." Which means that once your children are out of the house, you can't say, "Ah." You have to say, "Oh my goodness, more are probably going to come. What are we going to do then?" And then you as a grandparent must start over and do the same thing with your grandchildren. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, it is made crystal clear throughout this interest that God has in the children of believers. For example, in the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 15, God says this. God's talking about the fact that when a man and a woman get married, that the Lord makes them one in a far more deeper way than society dreams. Malachi 2:15, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why has he made them one? Because he was seeking godly offspring." Now, this does not mean, of course, that if God has chosen not to give you children, that you don't fulfill the purpose of marriage, because the purpose of marriage is also to mirror Jesus Christ and his church and to have your own needs met and so forth. But he is saying that if God does give you children, that's one of the purposes he brought you together, because he's interested in godly offspring. He's interested in multiplying his glory. He already has glory on earth, but he's interested in multiplying that, and he's interested in doing that through your children. There are other passages that talk about his interest in the children of Christians. For instance, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God is speaking about Abraham and why he called Abraham out of the Babylonian Empire. You may recall that Abraham lived in the middle of an enormous, demon-possessed, idol-worshipping, astrology-driven culture of Babylonia. And it says in chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 19, why God called him out of that. "For I have chosen Abraham," God says, "so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he promised him." You see that, go back even a chapter yet in Genesis to chapter 17, when God first called Abraham and said that he was going to bless him. Here is what he said in verses 7 and 8. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now just an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Now, many people have thought that when God spoke in this way, he was merely speaking about the Jewish race, that he's saying, "Abraham, I'm picking the Jewish people, and therefore anyone who's born into a Jewish family, I will be their God as well," and so forth down throughout the lines. But the Bible makes it very clear that he's talking about New Testament Christians too. In the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, the Bible makes clear that anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a true son or daughter of Abraham, and that the promises that God made in his covenants to Abraham, he's making with believers today. And not just with believers today then, but with the children of believers today, because that's how God operates and always has operated. That's why missionaries go to a foreign culture, and it's very unchristian, and they have a very difficult time of it. And finally, someone becomes a believer, and often a husband and wife will become a believer. That's why, in one sense, we don't have to worry and say, "Oh my goodness, unless we stay here and get the next generation of people, Christianity will be wiped out in a generation." Because once God saves a person, God begins in their family line a work that goes down through the generations. It's just how he thinks and how he works. It doesn't mean that all the children of a given person will be saved. Even Ishmael, who was Abraham's other son, apparently wasn't saved. And Abraham's son Isaac, when he had children, Jacob was saved and Esau was not saved. It is not infallible that all the children of a parent will become a believer in the true God. What is certain is that God works his way through the generations. It's how he thinks. God's special interest in children is seen back again in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29, 10 to 15. Listen to this remarkable passage. Here, God is calling all the Israelites together in order to renew his covenant with them, his agreement with them, that he'll be their God and they will be his people. He says in verse 9, "Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you standing here today in the presence of the Lord God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives, and the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to make a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you an oath to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now listen to this remarkable verse. "I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today." Who is he talking about? He's talking about their children who are not yet born. He's saying, as you stand here today, I see the future. I know the names of your children. You pregnant women out there, he says, I know whether it's going to be a boy or a girl. I know how long they're going to live. I know their names and their eye color and their hair. I know what your grandchildren are going to be named and how many you have and what their eye color is and what they'll be named. I know your great-grandchildren, and I am not just making an agreement with you when you establish with me that I will be your God and you will be my person. I am making children's children as well. This is one of the most remarkable promises in the entire Bible when God speaks this way about his children. Now, there are a number of illustrations of it from the stories of the Bible, not just words in general where God is in the abstract promising this, but you see it worked out in the history of Israel. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, God is telling Noah that a flood is coming on all the earth to destroy all life on the earth. Now, when God announces to Noah, he says in verse 11 of chapter 6, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark." And he tells Noah how to make the ark. You say, well, he's going to rescue Noah. He's not going to destroy Noah because Noah is a righteous man. And the Bible goes out of the way of saying that Noah was the righteous man. But in fact, it says in verse 8, it wasn't that Noah was righteous that caught God's attention. It's that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is, God showed his mercy on him. But look at verse 17, he says, "I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Do you see what he's saying? He didn't say that the wife of Noah had found favor with God, or that Noah's sons had found favor with God. He says that Noah found favor with God. But now, because Noah found favor with God, God goes after his wife, God goes after his children, and God, remarkably here, goes after the spouse. What does that say to you about how God thinks? Or take the story a little later in Genesis of Abraham that we read just a little bit ago. Take a different part of his story in chapter 19. After God has chosen Abraham and has said, in essence, "Abraham, you, I'm going to give a new heart. You, I'm going to take out of the Babylonians. You, I'm going to make my man, my person." Now, he begins to show that God, that he is indeed keeping his covenant with the family of Abraham. Now, look what he does in chapter 19. In chapter 19, we have a story where actually begins in chapter 18, where God promises that he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because they're so very wicked. Now, when he goes down to Abraham to tell him this, Abraham remembers, "Ah, I have a nephew, Lot, in Sodom." Now, think about this. This is not even his son. This is just his nephew. And so Abraham pleads, "God, if there are only 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you save it? Well, how about for 40? okay, I'll spare the city if I can find 40 righteous people. How about 30? He's like a bargainer in the shops in Jerusalem if you go there today, you know. Okay, I'll go down to 30. And finally, Abraham gets him down to 10. God sends his angels down to Sodom to, quote, see how the wickedness is. Of course, he knows. And there's not even 10 righteous people. And so God is determined he's going to destroy Sodom. But because God loves Abraham, God goes to Abraham's nephew, Lot, in chapter 19. And we read that, well, in chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels arrived in Sodom, at Sodom in the evening, although they looked like human beings, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And then they get to know him, and he invites them into their home, and so forth. Now in chapter 19, verse 12, here's what the angels said to them. He says, we're going to destroy the city. The two men said to Lot, verse 12, do one else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you, get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. Wow. Now, in this particular case, the sons of Lot, the family of Lot, they mocked to a certain extent. His wife mocked and looked back, and she was ruined. And not all his family was saved, but his two daughters were saved. Why were they saved? It's very clear as you read through the rest of the story, these women were not especially godly women. They were saved because of God's mercy to Lot. And Lot was spared because of God's mercy to Abraham. Because God goes after the families of people who are his. You find the same thing later on in the Old Testament with many of the kings, but let me just refer you to one in 1 Kings chapter 11, to Solomon, the great king of Israel. You know that King David was a man that God set his love upon. And he had a son named Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived and the richest king of his day. But Solomon, after all the good that God had done for him, Solomon let his heart be led astray to foreign idols by the many wives that he had from foreign nations. And so God appeared to Solomon and said that I am going to take the kingdom from you because you disobeyed me. Now listen to these remarkable words. Verse 9 of 1 Kings 11. The Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Now here's this remarkable verse. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. What in the world is happening? God showing mercy to the son for the sake of the father, even in the son's rebellion. Who knows the that had been shown to the people in this room because of your parents and grandparents who are believers? Who knows of the deaths that have been avoided, or the judgments that have been averted, or of the horrible, crushing situations that were coming upon you but did not fall upon you because in your family tree you had a parent or a grandparent who loved and followed the Lord God? How many people do you think there are in this room today who belong to Jesus Christ because their parents belong to Jesus Christ? Or their grandparents belonged to Jesus Christ, and God's mercy cascaded down throughout the generations to them, because that's how he thinks. Lastly, I'll take a remarkable passage out of the book of Acts from the New Testament to show that this principle carries over into our own day. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, if you have your Bible in the New Testament, it's right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul has been put into jail for preaching the gospel. There was a jailer assigned to him in the deepest part of the dungeon. These jailers were not known to be particularly polite, cultured men. They were fairly rough characters. They were given that job because they could handle it. These men know that if they let a prisoner escape, they themselves would be put to death by their superiors. And so they were a rough, no-nonsense group. In the middle of the night, as Paul and Silas, bound in shackles, sing hymns, God sends an earthquake, the shackles fall off, the doors fly open, and the jailer thinks everybody is going to escape. He doesn't know what to do. And so he draws his sword and is about to commit suicide. Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." That was enough for the man. He drops his sword on the ground. He falls to his knees. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He's heard these men singing joyfully to a God who allowed them to be put into prison for preaching his gospel. And yet they love him so much, they're prepared to sing. And he marvels at this. He doesn't know how to handle it. He knows these men have something and know someone that he does not. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Acts 16, verse 31. And they answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house." Think about that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Does that mean infallibly that every time a person becomes a believer, everyone in his family will definitely become a Christian? No, the Bible doesn't take it that far. But the Bible says salvation comes to your house, and often, in fact, I will go further. I think I would say usually, in the vast majority of cases, salvation goes to at least the vast majority of the family, and often to every single person in that family, because of God's mercy to the families of those who believe. So, that is why God says, back in Deuteronomy now, chapter 6, that is why he says, "I am the Lord your God, and you must teach your children after you to love me with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind." Let's look quickly now at Deuteronomy 6 to try to tie this together. Notice first that he does not say, "Because I, God, go after the children of believers, therefore you are to praise me that that's what I do, and relax, stand back, leave it to me, and I will go after those children." No, 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 no. He says, "You are to teach those children. That is the way that I go after them." You're not just, what are you to teach them? Well, he says, "Teach them these commandments that I give you today." So the first thing you teach your children is what God does tell them to do. Of course, this is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and it's fleshed out in the other books of the law. Take Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are books that we tend to avoid because they have sacrifices that we no longer perform because Jesus fulfilled them, and therefore we ignore those books. But I tell you, it is at your peril that you ignore the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for yourself or for your children, because in them are laws of God that are fleshed out in the entire rest of the Bible. God there says, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, you are to rise in the presence of an aged person. Do your children know that they're to stand up when an elderly person walks into the room? They only know that because God said it in the book of Leviticus. God says what to do in Exodus chapter 22. If you're keeping your friend's pet, let's say, and it dies, what exactly is your responsibility? Well, he tells you right there in the Word of God. I won't tell you right now for lack of time. But his laws are full of these kinds of practical things of how he expects us to live. That's the first thing you do. You teach them the commandments of God. And secondly, you don't just teach commandments of God. You teach them about God himself, who he is as a person. I get this because of verse 4 where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Here he is saying, the country that Canaan is full of people who believe that there are multiple gods, that Baal is the top dog, and there are all these lesser gods under him. He says, "I am telling you, there is only one God. He is the Lord. He lives alone." Your children need to know this. So tell them, he says, impress upon them that the God that is true is different from the gods that they see being worshipped all around them. It seems to me, then, that as you teach your children, you need to teach them that there is only one God. Of course, later on in the Bible, we learn that the one God exists in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They need to know that. They need to know that God the Father planned their salvation before they were ever born. They need to know that God and the Son arranged how you would be saved before you were ever born. They need to know about the work of Jesus and how he was both God and man, and how he willingly laid down his life, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and is there right now interceding for them. They need to know the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who takes what Jesus did on the cross and applies it to their lives, and who lives in them if they believe in him, and who walks them through the deepest valleys, who gives them the strength to overcome sin. And they need to learn how to tap his power to live. They need to learn all these things, and they won't do it just by little Bible stories. They do it by reading some of the more difficult parts of the Bible with them and thinking out loud about it. They need to learn what God has done for them. The whole book of Deuteronomy, God rehearses for them how he rescued them from Pharaoh and brought them out of the slavery with the Egyptians, and that's why they're to love him. And Christians are to teach their children not just the laws of God. You must be good. You must obey your parents. You must be nice. That by itself is just like king's syrup dripping all over the rug. It's not enough. The reason you must be good, you must be nice, you must forgive your neighbor is because Jesus Christ came down and rescued you out of the darkness that all the kids you play with in the neighborhood are struggling with. And that's why they curse like sailors and you don't. And that's why their parents' marriages are breaking up right and left and yours are not. And that's why even if yours has broken up, you're able to have a steady, confident life because God has rescued you through Jesus Christ. And that's why God asked you to follow him, because you're a new person. They need to know who God is and what he's done for them. And that changes their thinking. They know where they should go when they have a guilty conscience. Because if the law is all you give your children, what you're going to do is crush them with it. Doesn't the law crush you when that's all you know about? When you read God's commands as to what you should be and do, and you continue reading them, isn't it like a 1,000-pound weight on your shoulder? You can't stand it over time, can you? Because you know you break it. What gets you out of that mess? Freely confessing it to Jesus Christ and washing your soul in his blood. Well, then your children need to know how to deal with their guilty consciences. So you must teach them when they feel awful how to pray to a God who they don't feel like is there at the present because their feelings aren't reliable. How they exercise faith in the invisible Lord Jesus even though they can't see him. And how as they confess their sins to him, even though they feel rotten as they're confessing, how Jesus will forgive them, how the Holy Spirit will take his blood and scrub their souls again, and how they will begin to feel reconciled to God again because he's real even though he's invisible. These are the things that a parent must teach their children. They must teach their children to love God, as it says in verse 5, not just to obey him, but to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You must teach your children that to walk with God is not simply a matter of bare-bones obedience, but it's a matter of loving him because he is such a compassionate and tender master, because he loves you like a father loves his children. I think the way that you get people to love your God and to obey God is to tell them of the sorrows that came to your own life at times when you've just freely zip your heart open and admit to them your sins. And then to tell them of the blessings that God showered upon you when you turned to the Lord God. When you talk in a real way like this to your children, they'll believe that God is real because they see that he's real in your life, and they'll be changed. Well, that brings me to the next point, and that is, if you're to do this with your children, clearly, your own relationship with God must be real and fresh and growing, because you will never be able to push people higher than you yourself are standing. And you won't be able to shove your kids in a godly direction if you are not in a godly direction. God may take your feeble efforts and bless you in spite of yourself. But I'm saying, if you are not walking with God and expect that your children will walk with God simply because you expose them to youth group or you bring them to church or you push them to class kicking and screaming, oh, you're deeply mistaken. God intends that the spillover from your own walk with God splashes upon your children. And if you expect that your own deadness will somehow turn into life as you pass it on to your children through the dead letter of the law as you read it unfeelingly and unbelievingly, it won't happen. And that's why in the paragraph, verses 4 through verse 9 of Deuteronomy 6, he addresses the adults first. He says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then these commandments that I've commanded you, now you give them to your children. How do you do this? Well, I would recommend to you that you do it in doses that are manageable. I would recommend that you start small rather than starting large. I would recommend that if you've never started passing on God's commands to his children, get a little written help. You might get a little book like Our Daily Bread, which at least years ago was free from the radio Bible class. Does anybody read Our Daily Bread? Is it still free? Every single month they'll send you free copies of daily devotions. My parents read this to me years in and years out. They even read a little poem at the end every day. It wasn't the best poetry in the world, but it often made the point. If you do not know how to get a copy of Our Daily Bread, if you have a copy of Our Daily Bread or have ever used it, would you raise your hand? Just keep it up for a second. Look around you. See somebody that has their hand up and ask them how you can get a copy of Our Daily Bread, and they'll tell you, because I can't remember the address. I would say you start small. A lot of families, what they do is they say, kids, let's sit down. We're going to read Our Daily Bread. There's a little passage that you read. Jimmy, would you take the Bible, please, and read the passage? Jimmy reads the passage. Then Susie, would you take the little book and just read the little devotional for the day? It's one page. It's very short. It's not, believe me, it's not deep. It's not heavy. But it's a way to start if you don't do anything. For you to say, I don't know anything about the Bible. I can't lead my family. It's bogus. You don't have to know anything to begin this. You can start saying, kids, I should know more about the Bible because I'm blank years old, but I don't. I freely admit it. It's one of my sins. That's the sin I'm going to be confessing when we pray at the end of devotions tonight. What sins are you going to be confessing? Now, having said that, let's open. And I'm going to get down on my hands and knees in essence and go to kindergarten with you. Now, let's learn our ABCs. Jimmy, would you read the text? Susie, would you read Our Daily Bread? That's a good way to start. Start small, but do something. Also, how do you go about this? You go about training your children by talking to them. It says in verse 7, impress them on your children, talk about God's word when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and so forth. Now here I want to take a moment. I realize that most men are less verbal than most women. I wish I would have thought to grab this study, but I don't know that I could have found it. I read a study a number of years ago where they just followed X number of men around for a day and they followed X number of women around for a day and they just recorded the number of words. And the women just speak more words in a day. They're more communicative. They care more about relationships and so forth. That's fine. God made men like he made them. He made women like he made them. I don't know why he did it like he did, but he did it, and it's often enjoyable and sometimes frustrating, and that's okay. But the point we're making is this. Many of you men are very quiet. That's okay. You don't need to say as many words as your wives. You don't need to be highly verbal. You don't need to go on and on for a half an hour expostulating and sermonizing and have stimulating, inspiring thoughts during devotions. But I tell you this, on the great day of judgment, God will look you in the eye and say, did you talk to your children? And if you are a quiet man, you must learn in your own quiet way to speak to your boys and girls about the God who bought them. It may be that your way of speaking will be that you read Our Daily Bread if you don't know the Bible well. Because as they hear you read it, they will come to associate those truths with you. They will know that you believe it. But don't ever use the excuse that you're a quiet man to not talk to your kids about the Lord. There are countless young people who spiritually are out there dying on the vine and have no concept of God, whose fathers are Christians because their fathers will not talk to them about God. Where and how do you talk to them? It says in verse 7, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. That is, use life's daily goings on to talk to your children. When you're driving down the road and you see an ambulance pass you, and you're with your family in the car, kids, can we pray for whoever that ambulance is going to see, that God would be merciful? When you're fishing with them and you're putting bait on a hook, you say, kids, this worm looks so tasty to this fish, but this hook is going to get in its mouth and it's going to kill this fish. And kids, this is what sin is like, but this is the hook that hides behind it. When you see a wreck, or you read in the newspaper, watching the news about a Palestinian suicide bomber blowing up kids, when you see Newsweek a few months ago that had one was 18 years old and one was 19 year old, a Palestinian female suicide bomber who was a late teenager and a young Israeli girl who lived about 2 miles from her and who was blown up by her, to talk about death and the shortness of life and that no one knows how long they'll walk on this planet. These are the occasions God gives you to talk. Why do you think God gave you a television? Do you think he primarily gave you a television so that you could relax? Surely that's one reason. But he also gave it to you so you could talk to your kids about the things that you see. Why do you think God lets you drive by and see an accident along the side of the road? It's so that you can talk to your children. Why does God let your junior high boy get shoved around and beat up a little bit in school by guys who are bigger and older than he? It's to take him to the Psalms, and you can take him to the Proverbs, and you can read the promise of God that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And you can read the Psalms with him that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you can pray those prayers back to God with your boy. That's the way God wants you to live with your sons and your daughters. I remember years ago, I was driving, and my oldest son, Ryan, who's now 23, was just a tiny little skirt. And we were going up Route 401 from Route 23, and it was snowing, and the car was slipping. I didn't think we would make it. And I just said out loud, not even thinking about it, Jesus, help me! And he waited a second, and he said, well, is he helping you? They're watching. They're listening. They're thinking. I can't believe I'm out of time. Have you blown this? Have you really done wrong? Have you found out that you really have not done well? Let me give you a verse that you must hang on to. It's Psalm 27, verse 10. Psalm 27, verse 10 says, though my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will lift me up. Let's suppose you have blown it. Let's suppose your son is lying in a gutter with a needle in his vein most days. Let's suppose your daughter is sleeping with a drug dealer. Or let's suppose your kids are just fine, nice kids, but they're materialistic. They're into cars and things and education and money and popularity and clothes and sports and fashions, and they just couldn't care less about the things that really matter. I would urge on you, don't do this. Urge you not to spend your days protesting to God that it's not your fault. Lord, we did everything we could, and look what happened. Excuse me, but there's no parent on the planet who does everything they can. The parents whose kids have grown up well, the only reason those kids have grown up well is because God has mercifully used their faltering attempts and graciously overcome their sins and used it anyway. The parents whose children do not do well, there's no parent that can say to God, it's not my fault. I realize that children have minds of their own, but God uses what parents do. And I would urge you to say to God, Lord, I sense a deadness in my kids. And Lord, I'm not sure all the reasons, but I can imagine that some of the reason is because of some of the deadness in me. Lord, you know the deadness in my soul regarding, then tell them, A and B and C, and be honest with them. Just lay it out to them. Lay out the sins that your children saw. Lay out the sins that your children didn't see, but that affected them anyway. And then say, God, I'm pleading with you. Keep your promises, though I have ruined my end of the bargain. May you keep your end of the bargain. My promise to you is this, God, although I can no longer teach them much because they're gone from me, I will pray for them mightily, and I am pouring out my soul for them to you right now. And I claim Psalm 27, verse 10, and though I have forsaken, quote, my kid when he was younger, will you please lift him up? And then remember the promise of Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, where God says, as the rain falls down from heaven and it makes a seed to grow, that's how my word that comes forth out of my mouth will act. It will accomplish what I send it for. As you have scattered little seeds of the word of God in your children's hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, pray down the rain of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and trust that God will use that word in their heart even years afterwards. Shall we pray? Great God and Father, thank you. For those of us who had believing parents or grandparents, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the mercy showered down on us. Thank you for showering on us even when we didn't want it. Thank you for being tender toward us. Oh God, we want in turn to pass this on to our children, but we are so weak and we come home from work so tired, or we have so many chores to do during the day that our energies are depleted in regard. And determination to pray. Lord, I pray especially for the quiet men in this room, that you would give them the courage to speak, the power of the Holy Ghost to interact with their children when they don't find it natural. I pray, Lord, that you would then use the words that are spoken, even though they may be faltering and unsophisticated, in the lives of their children. Lastly, Lord, we pray that you would not hold our sins against our children, but we pray that you would wash not just us, but them from the effects of it, and instead may you shower upon them the mercy that flows from the cross. This is our deepest prayer, and although we are so bad followers of you, we pray it in real faith because of your Son's name. Amen.